The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let's remain standing for the reading of the Word of God, which comes from the book of 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 5. It's found on page 1023. If you use the Pew Bible this morning, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 through 12. And so let us look there together and give careful attention, worshiping the Lord in the way that we receive His word this morning. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we find again this morning that though the grass withers and the flower fades, it is Your word, O Lord, which will stand forever and ever. And we stand only by Your grace this morning, asking Your blessing upon us as we receive that word. Father, we pray that You might grant to us that we might find it our great joy to believe and to obey all that You have to teach us this morning. Work in us, O Lord, that which will please You. By Your powerful Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised up from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts might be lifted up afresh to lay hold of all of those blessings with which we have been blessed in the heavenly places in Him, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Well, friends, this morning the question for all of us is, have you listened and are you listening to the testimony? This morning's text is a grand call to listen to God's testimony concerning His Son. That word testimony or witness, or testimony or witness, same Greek word, appears some nine times in this brief passage. We might imagine this morning, just imagine for a moment that rather than sitting here on the Lord's Day in worship, imagine instead that we are sitting together as members of the jury in court. You were summoned for jury duty, couldn't manage to weasel your way out of going and serving there. And so there you are, and it turns out this is very important, an important trial. Imagine maybe someone's been murdered. And so now we have this exceedingly important job, the awesome responsibility of determining whether an accused man sitting in the courtroom before us is found to be guilty, guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. How will we determine our verdict? On what will we base our decision? Well, evidence will be presented. Witnesses will bear testimony. And there's much at stake here. Either the accused will go free or will be sentenced even to death. This is not time for us to allow our minds to wander, to be dozing off to sleep. No, we had better listen and listen very, very well. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, John reminds us of a far more infinitely greater kind of testimony to which God calls us to listen. This is not so much a murder trial, although Jesus was murdered, wasn't he? But this is a testimony. This is the testimony about who Jesus is. And what is at stake this morning is not simply the fate of one accused individual, but the destiny of the whole world, including every one of us sitting here this morning. Now, the courtroom analogy will break down at some point because Christ is not the one on trial. You and I are on trial this morning. Of course, by God's grace, we find that that has all changed for us as we have passed through the judgment and been acquitted and found innocent in Christ. Praise God for that. But it's the whole world that is on trial, and a guilty verdict will mean much more than any earthly punishment. This will mean the difference between, on the one hand, eternal condemnation, death, the everlasting judgment, or on the other hand, forgiveness, an everlasting life, and the assurance of such even now. In a sense, friends, this morning, court is already in session, isn't it? We know that a day will come when we will all appear before the judge of all of the earth, but judgment has already begun, hasn't it? When Jesus was going to the cross, you may recall his words in John chapter 12, verse 31, when he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan's judgment has already been pronounced, and in just a short while, he will be cast into the lake of fire. Indeed, the whole world will come under that same judgment. And even now, leading up to that great day, testimony is being given. And whether with Satan we are under the wrath of God or whether this morning we are found to be his beloved children, all depends on what we have done, what we are doing right now with that testimony. Now, this morning we see that John presents us with a particular kind of testimony, this threefold testimony concerning God's Son. We see that we read about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and we want to consider what that is this morning. But I want us to notice three things about that in which we can say more generally about God's testimony concerning his Son. I want us to note this morning that it is a divine testimony, that it is a sufficient testimony, and that it is a life-giving testimony. So consider those three things. Consider first, it is divine. This is an important point to make before we even delve into the language of the water and the blood here. Whatever is the precise testimony which is in view in this text before us, let's be clear about one thing. This is God's testimony. There are 9 instances of that word testimony, but there are some dozen or more references to God between the word God or the word Son or the word Spirit or all of the pronouns referring to them. And think about that this morning. If we return to the courtroom illustration and imagine hearing the judge say to the prosecution, "You may call your first witness." "Thank you, Your Honor. I call to the stand God." "I call to the stand God." Imagine the bailiff trying to swear him in. "Okay, raise your right hand, or maybe place your hand on your own word and swear by yourself. Swear by your own name." Brothers and sisters, in this courtroom, God is the judge, and God is also the one bearing witness, and yet he will not need to recuse himself. No need for that, because he who is the truth cannot speak anything but the truth, and only the truth, and he will bear a most powerful testimony. He has done so, and he continues to do so. The only question this morning is whether you and I are listening to that testimony. And we see the way that this divine testimony is described in our text, as we see the roles played by the different persons of the Godhead in bearing witness. The last part of verse 10 speaks of God the Father, doesn't it? As the testimony is described as that which God has borne concerning his Son, the very act of God sending his own Son into the world is itself such a powerful testimony of his own truthfulness and of the truth. And we think of instances like the baptism of Jesus, where the Father spoke from heaven, bearing witness about who Christ was. "This is my beloved Son." In fact, there we see a powerful evidence of the participation of all three persons of the Godhead. We see the Son's obedience to the Father and his willingness to fulfill all righteousness. We see the Father speaking from heaven. We see the Spirit also present, descending upon the Son like a dove. And we'll say more about that moment, but what a powerful Trinitarian witness-bearing moment that was. But think as well about how Christ, even in his time on earth, bore such a powerful testimony of himself. Returning to the courtroom illustration, perhaps it strikes us as somewhat blasphemous to even think about God appearing and having to testify in a human courtroom. But that thought really should make us appreciate the astounding implications of the doctrine of the incarnation. God did become man in Christ. And when Jesus spoke, it was a true man speaking, but it was God who was speaking. And the Gospels are replete with evidence of the divine nature of his testimony, even in the power and the authority of his mere speech. Just as one example, you remember in John chapter 7, when the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. They were sent to him. Some wanted to do it. They wanted to go and arrest Jesus. But when they went to him, they found that they couldn't bring themselves to do it. And so they returned to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him to us? Why didn't you arrest him?" You remember what their answer was? John chapter 7, verse 46, they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." I suspect they were probably afraid somewhat of the crowds gathered around Jesus, but I have to think that at moments like this, as a testimony to who Jesus was, the Lord would allow the veil to be removed, as it were, in such a way that even in this case, even these pagan Roman soldiers were able to perceive something of the truth, that when Jesus was speaking, this was God speaking. They knew, you've sent us to go and arrest God. Returning to the courtroom analogy, this is the kind of testimony which, if it were given in court, would ring forth with such divine power and glory that it would have to be received. Not only would it have to be received as the truth, it would leave the judge and the jury, it would leave the entire courtroom speechless with a sense that they are in the presence, the divine presence of the judge of heaven and earth. And friends, that is the way in which we ought to receive the testimony this morning, the way we ought to receive God's word, the testimony of the gospel, even now and always. What an indictment this was of the false teachers in Ephesus, those false teachers and their followers. They were rejecting the gospel to follow the lies of men. As verse 9 of our text says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. And then think about those words in the last part of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. That is what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. And friends, that is what we are doing this morning. What about you? Have you listened to the testimony? To anyone here this morning, sitting here this morning, who has not believed the gospel, I would plead with you this morning to think about what you're doing. Think about what that means. If you've not, in humble faith, bowed the knee before Almighty God, said, "Yes, it's true. Your word is true," and trusted Christ, trusted him as your Savior and as your Lord. If you've not done then, that you are saying, even as you are sitting here this morning, listening to the testimony, you are saying to God, "You are a liar. You are a liar." And friends, if you continue in such rebellious unbelief, a day will come when you will have to face him. You will face him as your judge, and then you will confess that he is true. But it will be too late. That will be a confession unto your condemnation. Turn to him today. Trust in him. Believe the testimony concerning his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You know, as even as Christians this morning, anytime we hear the word of God, we disobey. Anytime we sin against God by forsaking his commandments and instead going and walking in our own ways, and in doing so, we, we act contrary to faith, what are we doing? Really, we're doing exactly what our first parents did in the garden when the evil one came to them and convinced them to doubt the truthfulness of God. Essentially, we're calling God a liar, aren't we? Calling God a liar. May God give us grace to believe more faithfully, to listen more faithfully, and out of true faith, to obey his true testimony concerning his Son, because it is God's testimony. Now, that is particularly seen in our text with John's emphasis on the work of the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We're going to continue to see that as we continue in our text in our next two points. The second thing I want us to see this morning about this testimony is that it is a sufficient testimony. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this second point, as I think this is really important to John's message here, a sufficient testimony. I think likely here John, again, is addressing the lie of the false teachers in Ephesus, particularly their claim that there was something which the believers in Ephesus were missing. False teachers were claiming possession of something. We possess knowledge that the rest are lacking. And this really was an attack, was it not? An attack on the sufficiency of the gospel message, the faith which had been delivered once and for all to the saints. John was responding to that by reminding the church that the apostolic testimony concerning Christ was lacking nothing. It was and is a complete testimony. As we see in verse 6, John really is piling up the evidence, as it were, piling up the evidence as he tells us that it is the testimony of the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, he says, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verses 7 and 8 continue, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, whatever this means, we'll get into the meaning here, but whatever it means, it speaks to the fact that God has given a sufficient, sure, and certain testimony of his Son. Back to the courtroom illustration, likely the reason that John mentions the three that testify is because it was very clearly stipulated in the law of God that if an accusation was brought against a person for committing a crime, it was not enough if only one witness came forward. The law said, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. For something to be considered true, you needed at least two agreeing with each other. Even better, three witnesses. And so John mentions there are three who testify, and they testify in perfect agreement. This is a sufficient testimony. Well, what is the testimony? What is this threefold testimony in particular? How do we interpret these words? Let me say first and foremost that we do so with great humility, because this is not an easy text before us. Very great men have disagreed with each other. So obviously some very great men have gotten it wrong, because they cannot all be right. As I was reading this past week, Douglas John O'Donnell's comments on this text, found it interesting that he mentioned Augustine's view, Luther's view, and Calvin's view. All three of those disagreed with each other, and O'Donnell has the audacity to suggest that all three of them are wrong. Think about that this morning. Augustine, the widely regarded greatest teacher, greatest theologian of the ancient church, and Luther and Calvin, far and away, the two greatest reformers, and at least two of them got it wrong. And O'Donnell suggests all three of them got it wrong, and I'm inclined to agree with him this morning. But what a reminder for us that no man, no matter how great, and by God's grace, those were great men, but no man is perfect. And this is a good illustration, by the way, for our point that God has given us a sufficient testimony of the truth, even though there are parts of the Bible that we don't understand and are hard to interpret. Scripture itself acknowledges that it is at places hard to understand. Peter wrote about Paul's letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Even if we struggle to understand, even if at times we disagree about a text, we are nonetheless united in God's word, unified with Augustine and Luther and Calvin and all true believers, unified and united in our affirmation that everything God says in his word is absolutely true. The question is, what does it say here this morning? Well, some believe that this language of the water and the blood refers to the sacraments, baptism, water, and blood, the Lord's Supper. This is the way that God uses the sacraments to testify as a testimony of the truth. Now, Luther actually held that it was a reference only to baptism, interestingly, only to baptism, but as he describes it, a baptism which was colored with blood, that is, colored with the blood of Christ. Calvin understood this as a reference to the rites of the Old Covenant. There were ritual cleansings in the Old Covenant, cleansings with water, and of course, there were sacrifices with blood. And whether the Old Covenant ceremonial ordinances or whether the sacraments of the New Covenant, Luther and Calvin, we would all certainly agree that this would speak to the way that the Holy Spirit uses these things to testify of who Jesus is. So in that sense, we could say there are three: the Spirit and the water and the blood. It's a plausible interpretation. Many disagree with this sacramental view, since John has not in his letter mentioned anything specifically about baptism or the Lord's Supper, or with respect to Calvin's view, the Old Covenant ceremonial rites. Not much is mentioned about that. We did see that John reminded us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. But another view is that the water and the blood refer to Christ's birth. There's water and blood involved in the birthing process, isn't there? And a reference to the human birth of Jesus would certainly rightly reinforce John's emphasis on the incarnation in his letter. So that's possible. Yet another view, and this was Augustine's view, was that the water and the blood refer to the time when Jesus had already died on the cross and they pierced his side with the spear, and we remember what came out: blood and water. And this strikes me as a very plausible interpretation, since in fact John himself writes about that event in his gospel account, and he even underscores, kind of goes out of his way to underscore that particular importance, or the importance of that particular event, as a witness of the truth of the gospel message. Listen to the words of John in John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So this is an important testimony, part of the testimony according to John. He even goes on to point out that it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And both of those last two interpretations would fit very well with John's interest in defending the doctrine of the incarnation. Christ came in the flesh. He was a true flesh and bones man with true human blood. However, there is another view followed by O'Donnell and others, and I tend to agree with this last one. We're given a clue by the fact that John mentions in the middle of verse 6 that Jesus came not only by the water, but by the water and the blood. And we might ask ourselves, with all of the evidence, all of the New Testament evidence John could have offered in demonstrating the proof of the gospel, why particular this here, this language? Well, perhaps more than simply drawing attention to the fact that there were more than simply one witness, perhaps this suggests that there were false teachers who are making the claim in so many words, "by the water only, by the water only," that John was addressing this particular false claim by these false teachers. In fact, there was a false teacher we know about, a man named Cerinthus, who claimed that Jesus was born just an ordinary person, not, to use his language, not the Christ from heaven, denying that at his birth Jesus was the Son of God. And he taught that Jesus became God's special agent. He became the heavenly Christ, or the heavenly Christ came upon him at his baptism, at the water. But the heavenly Christ abandoned Jesus before his death. So it was not the Christ, not the Son of God who bled. Jesus was not the Son of God when he bled and died on the cross. Now remember, John was very interested to defend not only the true humanity of Christ, but also his true deity. He was God and man. And so some suggest, and I agree, that John was refuting this particular false teaching when he wrote, not the water only, but also the blood, that is to say, in all of his life, yes, at his baptism, but not only at his baptism, not for just part of his life, but all of his life, all the way up to and including that point when he bled and died on the cross. The blood also, the one who hung on the cross and bled and died, was indeed the Son of God, true God, who had become man. His death, even his death, yes, is part of the great testimony of who he was, and he was God, and he was man. False teachers bound by worldly philosophy, they could not believe. They could not accept that one who was truly God could be nailed to a cross and bleed and die. But of course, in this letter, John was warning God's people not to believe the lies, not to believe the lies of any who would make Jesus to be anything less than all that he was, and not to believe lies of those who would do so at any point of Jesus' life, but especially at that all-important moment when he was hanging and bleeding and dying on the cross for our sins. This morning, what we must believe, that the one who died was the Son of God, true God and true man. In fact, it is because he was the Son of God, God the Son, it was because of his deity that his death was so valuable. It was because he was the God-man who had become man and had died that he could die a death sufficient to become a propitiation for all of the sins of all of the world. He had to be God, and he had to be God who had become true man. He had to be all who he was, truly God, truly man, offering a truly sufficient work of redemption. And the testimony about his work is a sufficient testimony. God's testimony concerning his Son is a sufficient testimony. And then lastly, I'll be very brief on this last point this morning. The last thing we see about God's testimony concerning his Son is that it is a life-giving testimony by the Spirit. Here again, we consider particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. This testimony must most certainly be a sufficient testimony, and it must certainly be a divine testimony, because by it, God the Spirit comes and he imparts unto us his own life by his Spirit. If we return to the courtroom illustration this morning, we might envision damning testimony, which results in a death sentence, testimony that condemns one to death. Well, wonderfully, by God's grace, for those who believe this testimony, it does the opposite. By nature, before this testimony comes to us, we are not alive ones who are hoping to avoid the sentence of death. We are already under the sentence of death. We are dead and in need of life. But oh, what a marvelous work God does through the testimony, by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness and granting us faith to believe the testimony. By it, he gives us life. In verses 11 and 12, John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What a marvelous work. Psalm 111 and verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Oh, brothers and sisters, this morning, what a marvelous work God does and calls us to study a bit, think about, to delight in the great work that he does by his Holy Spirit. A great work the Holy Spirit does, even in bearing what we might refer to as external witness. We sometimes speak of the external call of the gospel versus the internal call. Every time the gospel is proclaimed outwardly, the Holy Spirit is working, speaking, testifying to whom Christ is and calling all people everywhere to believe. That is the external call. But wonderfully, we know that the Holy Spirit also works inwardly. John writes in the first part of verse 10, such a powerful statement. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The Spirit testifies in the hearts of those whom the Father grants faith. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And two verses earlier, John chapter 6 verse 63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That, by the way, is why we pray and why we must continue to pray for those who are lost. We pray for their conversion. We understand that salvation is only God's work, and we ask him by his Spirit to breathe life into those who are dead. And also we understand our own ongoing need of the work of the Holy Spirit, our own desperate need, our great dependence upon the grace of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who worked faith in us is also the one who enables us to continue believing, whether we have just newly been converted or whether we've been Christians for decades. It is the same, the Holy Spirit that enables us to continue believing the gospel, sustaining our faith and growing our faith and our sanctification. That's why we so desperately need to be here this morning, hearing the word of God preached. This is why if we understand this, we see the need to give ourselves to the diligent use of the means of grace. God has ordained those means by which he has promised to work through his Spirit to preserve us in Christ as a people who are listening and who continue listening to the testimony, the word, the sacraments, the prayer. If we understand how important these means of grace are, then we must not neglect them. We will not neglect the public proclamation of the word of God and worship of the sacred assembly. We understand that, it's easy for us to say, I'm secure, I believe, of course I believe. Well, we have no idea what kind of trials might come into our lives even tomorrow and challenge our faith, and how desperately we need the grace of God, the grace of the Spirit to preserve us in Christ, to persevere in faith. But the good news this morning is that the grace of God by his Spirit abounds to us. So by God's grace, yes, we are listening. Let us continue listening. By God's grace, let us attend to those means. Let us listen. Let us listen all the more as we come closer and closer to that great day when he shall return from heaven and he will stand as the judge to judge the living and the dead. Let us listen. Let us continue to listen. Let us devote ourselves to the testimony, because it is divine. It is God's testimony, and it is sufficient. It is all that we need for life and godliness, and through it, the Holy Spirit has given unto us, and the Holy Spirit preserves us in the very life of Christ. Let us pray. Father, how we bless you and praise you. We thank you this morning for even this, the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Thank you, O Lord God, for your divine, sufficient, life-giving testimony concerning your Son. We know, O Lord God, that it is of no benefit to us unless you come and you work in our hearts by your Spirit. So we pray that you would do so. Pour out your spirits upon us afresh. Apply your word to the hearts and lives of your people. Yes, that we might believe. Yes, that we might obey. Yes, that we might walk in all of your truth in Christ Jesus. Hear us, O Lord, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.